Specifically, the results of the most recent excavations, which for the most part, I have yet to see any evangelical scholar interact in a meaningful way with the Italian-Palestinian team that has dug there for the last two decades. So that's been the focus of my study with my thesis. So I'll be sharing with you the latest research. And if you know anything about Jericho, you probably know maybe the Sunday school part, but what you may not know is that Jericho is a hugely controversial thing in the world of biblical archaeology, because the evidence, the archaeological evidence, has not supported very well what's written in the Bible. And I'm convinced that the latest research actually shows that it does. So if you want to see that, come on out. That'll be Thursday night. So let's just pray here before we start, and we're going to jump back into the book of Ephesians. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the fact that you have not left us to try and figure out or guess what your will is, but that you have provided your word to us that shares with us what your will is, that tells us about Jesus and all that he did for us, and what the Holy Spirit's role is in our lives. And Father, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would work in our midst, would help us not just to understand what the text says, but to be able to respond to that in an appropriate way. So I pray these things in Jesus' name, as I always do, asking you to help me, guide me to truth, keep me from error this morning, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start with this. Do you know your family's ethnic background? Hands up if you've done any genealogical work in your family. You know, I'm not talking about, like, you know, 20 generations back, but you generally know kind of in my family, myself and my uncle and my cousin are kind of the ones who've done the most genealogical research. So I know that my family, on my dad's side, for example, we're mostly English from Yorkshire area. We also have a bit of Irish in there from Cork County and a little French Huguenot. On my mom's side, mostly English as well. So that's my ethnic background. And some of you may know your ethnic background too. And I start with this because I've noticed that in our world, we tend to, I think, talk about our ethnicity or focus on our ethnicity in two primary circumstances. One is if we have an interest in it. So for me, I kind of go in waves. It's been a while since I picked the stuff up, but I have a whole box of all of my genealogy stuff at home. And once you get on it, it's just like, yeah, it's pretty interesting. So if you've got an interest, you talk about ethnicity. The second time you talk about ethnicity is when there's conflict. And so whether that's racial tensions or whether that's outright war, like we're seeing in the Middle East. So we tend to focus on ethnicity in those two circumstances. And I'm starting with that because today's passage in the book of Ephesians focuses heavily on ethnicity. And God, through the Apostle Paul, by his Holy Spirit, gave a message to the church on how the gospel affects our ethnicity. And so we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 2, picking up where we left off. So you can grab, if you have a Bible, open it to Ephesians 2. If you don't, there are Bibles in the back of the pews there. This is a letter. We're studying the book of Ephesians because for the youth retreat that we run, Ephesians is the spring folly quiz book this year. And so we like to teach through that leading up to spring folly. And so we're doing that right now. Ephesians is the letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to the church at Ephesus, the Ephesians, thus. And we think, scholars think generally, we think Paul was probably in prison in Rome. We don't know that for sure, but probably in prison in Rome, under house arrest. So he had a little bit of freedom, but still, you know, guarded by a Roman soldier. And but able to see, have friends come visit, and able to write letters and sent them back. And the young man named Tychicus, who came from Ephesus, and Paul is sending a letter back to Ephesus. And this is the letter that we have, we believe, and probably was read in the region too, not just to the church at Ephesus, but read in the region as well. Interesting thing, if you want to do a little deep dive into some study sometime on your own, study the church at Ephesus, because we know more about the church in Ephesus than we do any other church in the New Testament. Because we see the story start in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul planted the church at Ephesus, or was instrumental in that, and on a second missionary journey, came, preached the gospel, some people came to Christ. He left, went to Antioch, but left Priscilla and Aquila there to kind of nurture and guide this little group of believers. And on his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul went back to Ephesus. And when he went back to Ephesus, he stayed there for 3 years. He stayed at Ephesus. And we're told that all people came to faith in Christ. And Paul did what he normally did. He would start preaching the gospel in the synagogue to his fellow countrymen, the Jewish people. And as often happened, they would reject the message, and then he would go to the Gentiles. And in this case, he went nearby to a place called the Lecture Hall of Tyrannus, and he would he preached the gospel there. And we're told that so many people came to faith. What scripture says is that that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's Acts 19:10. In fact, so many people came to faith in Jesus, if you can believe this, it initiated an economic recession of sorts in Ephesus, because so many people made their living from the temple to Artemis, the patron goddess of the city, that people like the silversmiths started losing money. So many people coming to Christ, they don't want to buy these little statues of Artemis and other things anymore. And so so there was a huge riot, a very famous riot in Acts 19, in right at the Great Theater in Ephesus, a picture of it. This is actually the place where this event happened. And so the Apostle Paul is now writing a letter to them, and we're going to read that letter starting at chapter 2. And one of the themes that you're going to see that weaves its way through this letter, but also through many of Paul's letters, is this idea of the gospel making people one, making people of different social classes one, making different ethnicities one, men, women one. And so it just brings us all into family on equals, as equals. And so that's what we're going to see in today's passage. And I'm going to ask you to do this. As we read, pay careful attention to the pronouns. So when Paul says you in this chapter, he's referring to you Gentiles, because the Ephesian church, while there were some Jewish believers there, Ephesus was primarily a Gentile city. And scholars think that primarily this church itself was primarily a Gentile church. Both Jews and Greeks there, we know that, but probably more Gentiles than Jews. And so when he says you, he's talking about you Gentiles. We'll see that in this passage. And then when he talks about we, he's usually talking about either we in terms of we Jews, or he's talking about we, us together. And we'll try and differentiate that. It's determined, you determine that by context. So let's read the first few verses here together. Ephesians chapter 2. And you who? You Gentiles. And you Gentiles were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the word, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, in the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Let's just stop there for a minute and let's work our way through this. I suspect that some of you looked in a mirror this morning before you came. And we have a tendency as humans, when we look at ourselves in a mirror, we look at ourselves usually to see how good we look, don't we? We want to make sure that everything's in place. We want to make sure that, you know, it matches. That we're trying to see how, and I think we tend to maybe see ourselves better than we actually are at times. Because I have seen Men and women both do it. The difference is that women tend to do it privately and the men tend to do it publicly. So women tend to, you know, when they're in front of a mirror, they kind of, you know, primp and preen, and guys can just, they can just walk down a street and see a window and look in it, and you'll see them suck it in and, you know, do a little flexing, that kind of thing, right? We tend to think of ourselves as better than we are. And one of the beauties of the Word of God is that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to show us how we really are. So I think this picture typifies how many people see themselves, but what the Word of God does is it shows us what we really are, what we really look like. I'm going to need help on this one. Kind of like that. We kind of, and that's what this passage does, right? Like, look at what this passage says. I mean, it's not a pretty picture in this passage. You were dead in the trespasses of your sins. Now, F.F. Bruce, by the way, in his commentary, points out that the you here is you Gentiles, as opposed to the we in verse 3, among whom we all once lived. So what Paul's doing is he's starting by with the Gentiles going, look, you're horrible. Horrible, you're dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. Who's the prince of the power of the air? Satan. So you're dead. You're it's not really a nice way to say it, but you're devil worshipers. You're so depraved. You're following Satan, even though you don't know it necessarily. That's what you're doing. And then Paul says, look, and I can't just look down at you because we all were like that. Us Jews too. We all were like that. We were among the sons of disobedience. Now, if you have children, that's not a phrase that you will, that phrase doesn't faze you at all. Because if you've had kids, you know that after mama and dada, one of the first words your kids learn is the word no. That's right. And you don't even have to teach them that. It's like in, I don't know, where they pick it up, I think it comes right from their wicked hearts. No. And some of them, they said no. Some of your kids said it before they said mama or dada. So, I mean, it's just that's how we are. We know that. And this is the ugly picture of where we are. This whole passage, by the way, this whole chapter is about the gospel. The theme of the gospel being the good news that God loves us and is seeking to save sinners. That's the theme of the whole Bible, summed up in one quick sentence. And sometimes that theme is very subtle. And then other times, like a great piece of music, it raises to a crescendo and then goes back into the subtle theme. So we read through the Old Testament, we read Isaiah 53, this crescendo of the gospel, and then comes down. And in these crescendos, we tend to see the gospel explained maybe more explicitly in sublime language. And so then we come to the New Testament. John 3, we get a crescendo, right? And then Romans 5, we get a crescendo. 1 Corinthians 15, we get, and now one of my favorite passages, Ephesians chapter 2. Now, some of you might be sitting there going, what? Dead? Depraved? Disobedient? By nature, you were objects, children of wrath. The NIV says, objects of divine wrath. Oh, that's not a very nice picture. How can you say that this is sublime? Now, I've shared this before, and years ago, the Lord impressed upon me that whenever I preach, I am not going to shy away when it's talking about the wrath of God from preaching the wrath of God. Because I don't care if that makes you happy or uncomfortable. One day I will stand before the Lord and have to give an account for how I handle his word. But I committed to the Lord that if I was going to talk about his wrath, when I came across it in the text, I would also talk about his love. Because I think we get into all kinds of problems if we only emphasize one or the other. Both are aspects of his character. Both need to be preached faithfully. And so, hang on, we're going to get to his love. All right, hang on. But right now, this is not a pretty picture. This is about as hopeless and as helpless a situation as I think anyone could be in. Now, I said this passage was about the gospel, the good news. How so, Brian? Well, because when we talk about the gospel, this is what we might call the bad news of the gospel, or this is the fact that the gospel declares that we are dead apart from Christ. And you need to know your situation before the good news is going to make sense to you. Because if you just come along to someone and say to them, look, you know, Jesus loves you and he died for you. If they don't think they have a need, why would they need that? Right? It's like coming along to someone who just thinks that they're perfectly hydrated, their thirst is quenched, and offering them a cup of water. I don't want a cup of water. I'm fine. I don't need to drink water right now. But let me tell you, a drink of water to someone who is parched is sweet. And the gospel is sweet to those who have come to the point where they know, they realize their true situation in life, that they are dead apart from Christ. That's how we all are. Some of you sitting in this room right now may be in that situation right now still. Remember preaching about this, not preaching, speaking, teaching this at we were working through, I think maybe even this passage at Awana, at our old church on Manitoulin Island. And so I'm teaching the grades 4 to 6. And I'm how do I explain this in a way that a grade 4 to 6 can understand? So I'm trying to simplify without watering it down. And I'm teaching them that, like, some people don't know. They're walking around. They look like they're alive, but they don't know that they're dead. And one of these girls in the front row, I think she's grade 4, her eyes just got really big and the light bulb went on. You could see it. And she went, oh, zombies. They're like spiritual zombies. And I went, yeah. Yeah, that's what scripture teaches. That's what people are. They're the walking dead, but they don't understand it until the Holy Spirit can reveal to them their hopeless situation. That's what scripture does. So let's keep reading, because we don't want to stop here. If we stop here, it would be a very depressing morning. But the scripture goes on. Yes, we are dead, depraved, disobedient, objects of divine wrath. But verse 4, but God. Just stop for a minute. Savor those two words. The most blessed conjunction you will ever find in scripture. But God. It was hopeless for us, but God. We were dead in our sins, but God. We were destined for God's wrath, but God. And now what's going to happen is we're going to read this, and it's going to have all these characters. Can explain the character of God. It's going to explain the actions of God in rescuing us. So let's read. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should do. But God. Now, I want you to notice here that the things God does for us flow out of his character. So he's going to explain the character of God and then tell us the things that God is doing it because of his character. And the first thing is that God is rich in mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. The story is told of Napoleon, who sentenced one of his soldiers to death for repeated crimes. And the mother of the soldier came and begged for his life. She came before the emperor and said, I plead for mercy for my son. And the emperor said, he doesn't deserve mercy. He deserves justice. She goes, but I'm not asking for justice. I'm asking for mercy. He says, he doesn't deserve it. And she said, sir, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. And he was so touched by that, the story is told that he pardoned the young man. Mercy is what God offers us. Justice is what we deserve. Mercy is what we get when we put our faith in Jesus. And it's not just a little bit of mercy. What's the word that's used there? But God, who is rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy. Think about the richest, I don't know who the richest person on the face of the planet is right now. But think about that person, think of their money, and now think of God in his mercy, and he beyond all of that. He's rich in mercy. And then it goes on. It's not just rich mercy, but it says because of the great love with which he loved us, his unmerited love. Now, we just celebrated Valentine's Day recently. And maybe if you have a significant other, they tried to show their love to you in some way. And what are the standard ways on Valentine's Day? Chocolate, right? Flowers, dinner, dances, whatever it is, trying to show your love. How did God demonstrate his love for us? Romans 5 tells us God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us with a great love. Now, I don't know if you remember back in the 1980s and 90s, that TV commercial for the revolutionary Ginsu cutting knives, those ones you could order online, where they described these amazing Japanese Ginsu cutting knives. And then the commercial said, but wait, there's more. Order now, and you'll also receive the matching steak knives. And they described it, but wait, there's more. Order now, and you'll get the peeler too. But wait, there's more. It just seemed to get better and better and better. I feel when I read Ephesians 2, like the person in the Ginsu cutting knife commercial, because it's just like, rich in mercy, God's great love, but wait, there's more. What does he say? It talks in verse 7 about the immeasurable riches of his grace. The immeasurable riches of his grace. How much? We can't measure it. It's beyond measure. It's beyond what we can even comprehend. The immeasurable riches of his grace that God offers to us in Christ Jesus. Now, we talk a lot about grace in the church. We sing a lot about grace in the church. I've noticed we don't sing about mercy so much in the church, even though it talks about the riches of his mercy and the immeasurable riches of his grace in this passage. And I wonder if it's because maybe we're confused a little bit and we conflate the two. I wonder whether it's we want to talk about the benefits we receive more than the heights from which we had fallen and the depths from which we needed saved, the mercy we needed because of who we really are. We like to think of ourselves as the nice picture in the mirror, not that ugly picture in the mirror. I don't know why that is, but that's maybe why we sing more about grace than mercy. But grace is receiving what we don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. Billy Graham once told the story of getting a speeding ticket as he was driving to an event, the officer wrote the ticket and said, we'll date a little bit how old this is. This is going back a long time. The officer said, you know, I've got to give you a ticket and you got to show up at the courthouse to pay the ticket. So he showed up at the courthouse and in front of the judge recognized him and said, aren't you Billy Graham? And he's embarrassing. Yeah, I am. And so he looked at the ticket and the ticket was, this is how it dates, at $10 for a speeding ticket at that time. And Billy Graham tells a story how the judge reached into his wallet took out a $10 bill and says, "Justice demands that this ticket be paid," and he paid him. And they said, "Mr. Graham, would you join me for lunch?" And he bought him a steak dinner. And Billy Graham said, that's the difference between grace and mercy. Mercy is not having to pay that $10 fine because it was paid for me. I received mercy. Grace is I got a steak dinner out of this deal when I definitely did not deserve that from the judge. And so we look at this. What is grace and mercy? Mercy is that God does not bestow his wrath upon us because he punished Jesus for all the wrong things that I did when Jesus died at the cross. But grace is that this great exchange took place and I now receive the glory, the sinlessness, the righteousness of Christ. It's bestowed upon me when I put my faith in Jesus. Old band, Christian band I like called Reliant K, they have this song and they say, there's this great line in it I love every time it plays. They say, "The beauty of grace is that it makes life not fair." I don't deserve grace. And yet that's what God gives me. And then we see his kindness towards us, his loving benevolence. And then from those characters flow these actions of God. What does he do? He makes us alive when we were dead. So let's imagine I go in for an operation, simple operation. And let's imagine that I code red. Is that what it's called? What's it called, Dave? Code blue. I code blue, like heart stopped. I'm dead on the table, right? So what can I do for myself there? Nothing. There's nothing I can do. But hopefully there are some doctors there who have those defibrillator paddles. Can't even say the word right. And that's clear. And they shock me. And now I come back to life. It took someone else doing what I couldn't do. And that's what God does for us. He sees us in the state where we are spiritually dead. And by his Holy Spirit, he makes us alive in Christ when we put our faith in him. And then it says he raises us up and seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. On November 14th, this coming year, King Charles will turn 77. I suspect he's going to have a birthday party. I would imagine royals put on a pretty good birthday party. I want you to imagine that you, here in Northern Ontario, receive an invitation to King Charles' birthday party. Can you imagine being elevated to that status? Because apparently with royals and that, there's some status stuff involved. Can you imagine being elevated? Now, what's being described here is so much beyond that. We, as people, remember we, Gentiles, us Gentiles. And if you're Jewish, you too, because Paul says we all were like that. Raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And then we're told that he saved us by grace through faith. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Now, there's a key word in this passage, this verse. It's the word this. I'll read it again slowly. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this, what's that referring to? Grace, saved, or faith? What's the this referring to? The answer is all of it. It's referring to all of it. F.F. Bruce in his commentary says it's best to understand this as referring to salvation as a whole, not excluding the faith by which it is received. The Expositor's Bible commentary says faith is not something man can produce. It is simply a trusting, trustful response that is itself evoked by the Holy Spirit. Well, and the whole point is that if I had a part in this, then I got something to boast about. But I can't boast because naturally I'm dead, depraved, an object of divine wrath. But God made me alive in Christ. God seated me with Christ in the heavenly realms. God saved me when I exercised the faith that the Holy Spirit evoked within me. So I don't have anything to boast about in this entire process. And then we're told that he created us for good works. Now, if there was anything anyone could boast about, you would think that it would be the good works they did. Yeah, you know how we tell the stories, right? Yeah, you know, false modesty. Oh, you know, I helped so-and-so and I did this kind of thing. Okay, read the text again. Where did those good works come from? Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Even the good works weren't our doing. God's been placing them in our path, using his Holy Spirit to say, hey, you need to help this person. This is God's work in us. This is the beauty of the gospel. God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. And so this is being alive in Christ. And then this last passage, we'll read it really quickly here. Verse 11, it goes on, says, remember that at one time you Gentiles, so we know he's talking that you, the Gentiles, in the flesh were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made of the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, and having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through his cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I mean, there is so much in this passage. You could do three sermons out of this whole text, maybe four. And we're just skimming stuff here. But this whole section is talking about how the gospel unifies us. The gospel takes, in Paul's day, Jews and Gentiles and unifies them. And the gospel ought to unify us as well. He starts by reminding them that these Gentiles, your former status, you were separated from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship. You were strangers to the covenant. You were hopeless apart from God. Now, we got stuff like covenants and circumcision in this passage. And so we need to kind of step back and understand what's happening here. A little bigger picture here. Let's just zoom out for a minute. We need to remind ourselves that when God set out to save people, he wanted to choose for himself a covenant people. And at the beginning, he chose the Jewish nation. That's what he chose. He chose Jewish people to be his people, but he wanted to bless all nations through them. And so he established a covenant with them, and he initiated the rite of circumcision as a sign of that covenant. But at some point, there became this hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Why? Well, because both have fault. The Jews at some point by Jesus' day had forgotten that they were to be the vehicle through which God was going to bless the Gentiles. We see this through the Old Testament. And the Gentiles were the ones who were persecuting the Jews, eventually even having Christ die on a cross, killing the Jewish Messiah. And so we have this hostility going back and forth. And what Paul is saying in this passage is that your old status was you were separated, you were not part of God's covenant people, and now through faith in Christ you can have a new status. Gentiles can be brought into the household of God, but no, it gets better than that. It gets better than that because, let me give you an example. When the Rainbow District School Board was invented, the Manitoulin School Board and the Espanola School Board got sucked into the Sudbury School Board. And we were okay. They were okay with that. But you know what? They communicated very clearly to those of us on the outside that, yeah, we were now part of the Sudbury Board. We were kind of these second-rate citizens. And you can ask me after how they did that. But it was pretty communicated. We just chuckled about it, right? But we kind of were like those, oh, they're the... That's not what happens in the gospel. That's not what happens. It's not like, oh, fine, the Gentiles can come in now. No. Did you notice what it said? He makes one new people out of both. Did you catch that? So Jews are part of the household of God. Gentiles are brought into the household of God, and God makes one new covenant people. And I would argue that he still wants to use us to bless the world, to go out and share the good news. And we ought not to forget that. He has got rid of the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, between those who are God's covenant people and not God's covenant people. And we now have been brought into that if we put our faith in Jesus. We are now part of God's covenant people. And we ought not to have that hostile attitude towards those who are outsiders. We ought to remember that we are the people through whom God's blessings will come to the world as we go and share the good news, and as God uses that, as we do these good works that God planned for us in advance to do, so that people will see our good deeds and they will glorify the Father who is in heaven. This is the beauty of the gospel. We were dead, he made us alive, and he made one new people for himself. What a privilege it is to be able to be in that. One more slide there, maybe, just to get to our takeaway. What can we take away from all this? I think the first thing is to respond to God's goodness. You can't come to a passage like this, can you? Where it talks about how you were dead in your sins, but that Christ can make you alive and you can become part of God's covenant people. You can't come to that without asking the question, have you responded to the gospel message? Now, I'm going to change that. How have you responded to the gospel message? That's the question that we have to ask. Martin Luther said, the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It's one thing to say Christ is a savior. It's quite another thing to say he is my Lord and my savior. And so as the Apostle Paul in Acts 20:21 run around calling people to repent and put their faith in Jesus, if you are here this morning and you are still that spiritual zombie dead in your sins, I would call you, I would beg you, I would plead with you, put your faith in Jesus. Respond to his great love, his rich mercy and grace, because he wants to bring people into his family, the household of faith. He wants to make us temples where he dwells within us by his spirit. And the second thing I would say is that we are to recognize our true citizenship. We are no longer aliens and strangers from God's covenant when we put our faith in Jesus, even us Gentiles, but we are then aliens and strangers in the world. We're doing a study at youth group where we are looking at our identity, walking as children of light. And when you put your faith in Jesus, you have a new identity. Philippians 3:20 says you're not a citizen of this world anymore. You're a citizen of heaven. And so Do you recognize that? Have you identified with that? And one of the ways that we identify that we are citizens after we have put our faith in Jesus is by taking a step of obedience and being baptized. And this morning, we get to witness someone who's gonna identify with the family of God by taking this step of obedience. And so we're going to have Dean come up in just a minute, but we're going to just get set up. So just give me a minute here. We're going to do a baptism, and then we will sing together, and then we'll say a little prayer at the end.
All right, so this is a rather exciting event, and historically in the church, this has been a very serious, but like I say, sort of a celebration type of event, and that is a baptism. And the baptism is one of two church ordinances that Jesus instituted. Now, when we say church ordinance, what that means is it's a rite or sort of a celebration that's carried out by the church. And it's one that Jesus commanded the church to carry out. The other one being the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, these two ordinances have deep meaning in the history of the church. The meaning of the baptism points back to something that Jesus did, as does the Lord's Supper. So the meaning of the baptism, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles there, you can turn to it. And here's what Paul says about baptism. He says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So there in two concise verses, I think we have the symbolism of baptism well described. And what we can see is that it involves the Christian identifying with something that Jesus Christ did. So it talks about us being buried with him through baptism into death. One of the first things that I'm going to be doing with George in the water there is I'm going to be lowering him into the water, and he'll be completely immersed by the water. And that's a picture of Jesus' death and his burial. Just as Jesus was buried completely, George will be buried completely. Now, just as Jesus was only in the grave for 3 days, George isn't going to be there for too long. I asked him if being underwater bothered him, but he says, no, not a problem. But I'll respect the fact that most people don't like to be there too long. So what that means is that George is going to be coming up too. So just as Jesus rose again on the third day, George will be rising out of the water within a few seconds. And that's him in being baptized. It represents the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it also talks there about walking in newness of life. So what this means is that George is now making a public declaration before everyone gathered here that he's a new creation. That's biblical language. He's a new man. He's not what he used to be before he became a Christian. And so what he's saying here is that he's no longer a slave of sin, but he's a slave of the Lord Jesus. Now, that expression might sound a little odd, but Paul himself describes himself as being a bond slave of Christ. And that's what we are. We're all slaves of something. We're either slaves of sin or we're slaves of Christ. And we become a slave of Christ when we make a profession of faith in him as our Lord and Savior. Now, does this mean that George is no longer going to be a sinner? No, it doesn't mean that at all. I was baptized some 40-some years ago, and I can tell you, in those 45 years, I was never sinless. I may have had my good moments, but I am still a sinner, and I still need to confess my sins before the Lord Jesus. And George will be in the same situation. But what this is talking about, what baptism is representing, is his new motivation. The intent of his heart is not to sin against Christ, but it's to live a life of righteousness. And a life of righteousness is a little bit like this. But hopefully, as time goes on, it gets better and better the more we depend on Christ. So the way we're going to do things now from here is I'm going to call on George. He wants to speak to you a few words from the scriptures. Then I'll do the baptism. And then as we come out of the water, Brian and Carolyn will be playing a hymn for you all to sing. George?
Somehow raise this up a little bit. So this passage basically is a summary, lacking a lot of detail about what I've been through leading up to the point where God found me and saved me. I love the Lord because he loves my voice and my prayer for mercy. Because he bends down to listen, I will pray as long as I have breath. Death wrapped its ropes around me. The terrors of the grave overtook me. I saw only trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Please, Lord, save me. How kind the Lord is, how good he is. So merciful, this God of ours. This Lord protects those of childlike faith. I was facing death, and he saved me. He let my soul be at rest again, for the Lord has been good to me. He saved me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, and so I walk in the Lord's presence as I live here on earth. I believed in you, so I said, I am deeply troubled, Lord. And in my anxiety, I cried out to you, these people, they're all liars. What can I offer the Lord for all he's done for me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and praise the Lord's name for saving me. I will keep my promises to the Lord in the presence of all of his people.
So I think it's pretty obvious to all of you here that George is a changed man. He certainly had some challenges earlier in his life, but coming to Christ has been a real revelation to him, and I'm sure it will be to all the rest of us as we get to know George better. So I want to ask you, George, do you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
I do.
Based on your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm now going to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back.
One more with I have decided.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
Well, let's close our time in prayer. We'll pray for George, and we will also pray and thank the Lord for the meal we get to share. It's Potluck Sunday. Please feel free to stay and join us downstairs. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for saving us when we were dead in our sins. You came and sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, so that we could be saved. Father, I pray that if there are any here this morning who have not yet put their faith in you, that today would be the day of salvation for them. And Father, we pray for George. Thank you for the fact that you have brought him into your family and that he's identified with that through baptism. Father, we pray that you would help him, bless him, keep him, that you'd make your face shine upon him. You would lift your face to him and give him your peace, I pray. And Lord, we thank you now that as a church family, we can have some time of fellowship downstairs. So we pray that you would bless our time together with our potluck. Thank you for this food. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Have a great week.